19, and if you'll start with me here, Revelation chapter number 19 and verse 1. It says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time to look into Your Word, to study Your Scriptures, and to look for insight and wisdom as we do so, which that's what we pray for. That's the purpose of our meeting this morning. We pray that as we study through Revelation, as we look at these final concluding chapters over the next few weeks of the book of Revelation, that our hearts would be filled with joy in anticipation of what the book of Revelation holds out. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, as you come now to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, this is the chapter that is going to give us the actual details of the actual physical second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in wrath and in judgment. You don't actually see that until a little bit further in the chapter. If you look at verse 11 to verse 21, you have the actual details of the actual physical second coming of Christ. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So it's chapter number 19 where you are going to be given the actual details, at least those contained in Revelation, about the second coming of Christ. Before we get to verse 11, however, the first 10 verses really set the stage for in anticipation of Christ's coming here. And in order to appreciate that, we're going to look at a contrast back with chapter 18. Notice back at chapter number 18, remember Babylon is destroyed. It's thrown down by this point. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. It says, chapter 18, verse 21, "And a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So obviously Babylon has been destroyed by this point. It's been cast down. Now watch what verse 22 says, and this is the contrast that you want to see. It says, "And the voice," that's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice in the next couple of verses the idea of a voice and sounds. All right? Notice what it says here. "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpets shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For the merchants, for thy merchants were thy great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Now, did you see how we're told in a number of different ways the idea of the voice of harpers and musicians and sounds and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee in Babylon? Do you see that? By complete contrast now, go to chapter number 19. The next voice that you do hear, however, it's not in Babylon because they're not going to be heard there anymore. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice," notice, "of much people in heaven saying," and then so on. See the great contrast there? When you come to the end of chapter number 19, it's pretty clear. You're told that the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride and the singing and musicians and pipers and harps, chapter 18, with the destruction of Babylon, is going to be heard no more at all in thee. And then you come to chapter number 19, and where do you hear these voices? Because you hear voices, obviously, okay? Where do you hear them now? They're in heaven, and they are shouting and singing glory and honor to the Lord Because he is indeed taking up the reins of this planet at this point. So you want to start chapter number 19 by seeing that contrast. For, you remember last Sunday when we looked all the way back to Genesis 4, where we saw, if you look back at chapter 18, verse 22, chapter 18, 22 says this, "The voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpets shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of millstone." You see those three categories? Did we look at that last week in the book of Genesis? Remember that? Those things all the way back from Genesis 4, in connection with the rebellion, in connection with Cain, who went out and built the city, and then his descendants, they produced all these things in rebellion against God. Since Genesis 4, man has been glorying in his works. He's been singing his songs. He's been praising his inventions and his creativity. And the whole, you come to the end of chapter number 18, it's saying, you know what? Man praising in his own works, it ain't going to be heard anymore in Babylon. And now, when you come to chapter number 19, you've got this great voice, these voices in heaven. So now, so with that contrast in mind, let's go back to chapter number 19 now. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Now, I'm going to digress. I'm going to get off tangent here just for a moment, and then I'm going to come back. But I want you to notice something rather interesting. It's completely a side issue, but it is an issue nonetheless. Look at that verse again here. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people." And where are these people? They're in heaven. The question comes up, who is that? Well, you really don't... If in chapter number 19 in Revelation here, the 70th week of Daniel, of course, it's 7 years long, and so that's going to represent that 7 year period. The church, the body of Christ, where is the church, the body of Christ during the 7 year period? Where are you going to be? You're going to be out there in the heavenly places, right? The body of Christ is not going through that time in Scripture called the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, and so forth, right? The time of Jacob's trouble, right? So you're going to be out there in the heavenly places and so forth. When you're in chapter number 19 of the book of Revelation, you're actually out here towards the end of the 7 year period. The Lord Jesus Christ is fixing to come and return to the earth. When chapter number 19 opens up, Babylon's been destroyed, of course, out here. The Lord's fixing to come back. And so you see in chapter number 19, verse 1, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." So the question is, who is that? You really only have two options. What are the two options? Okay, you either have the option of the tribulation saints, okay, or the body of Christ. Now, which one would be consistent with our context? Tribulation saints. Okay, that's true. Is it possibly anybody else beside the tribulation saints? Yeah, exactly, yeah. See, the book of Revelation is about the completion of God's plan and purpose with prophecy, right? The completion of God's plan and purpose in connection with this earth, restoring the authority of the earth over the headship and the Lord, and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So it's more likely that who this is not the body of Christ, though you can't necessarily say that conclusively from that verse, but I think you can say, consistent with the book, it certainly is at least these guys, the kingdom saints, the tribulation saints and so forth. What's that? Well, that's the other possibility, is it could be both. It could be the whole saints of God collectively saying that and so forth. Yes?
Where are the early saints?
Where are they now or at this time? They're out there in the New Jerusalem, which is like Isaiah, Malachi, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're in the New Jerusalem, not only at the time in Revelation 19, but they're there right today. Okay. Yes, that's why we said, is it just the tribulation saints? And really it would certainly include the tribulation saints, but it would include those that are believers with reference to the kingdom prophetic program, because that's where they are. They're out there in that city of God and so forth. All right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And which again would lend credence to the idea that it's the kingdom prophetic saints. Now, yes, go ahead, Nathan. That's a great question, and that's kind of why we clarified it. The tribulation saints, if you say it that way, it's going to be those who were believers during the time of the tribulation period. Hence, you want to include more than just the tribulation saints, and you want to say it's the saints that were saved during the prophetic program. So such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, those guys as well. All right. Now, there's something else, therefore. I didn't want to get off on that to confuse anybody. I just wanted to bring up, because sometimes you'll hear a debate on that verse and everything. But there's something else that's real interesting about this verse. Whether or not it's just the tribulation or / prophetic saints, or whether or not it also is the body of Christ, what else is interesting about the verse? Where are these people? What is it they do not have yet? They don't have their glorified, resurrected bodies yet. So what's interesting about it?
They can sing.
And what else? What else? Look at the verse.
If it includes us, then we would have.
Okay, if it includes us, then we would at least have a resurrected, glorified bodies. But it certainly at least is the tribulation saints or kingdom prophetic saints. So here's what I'm driving at, because again, I want to get back on track and so forth. There is a doctrine that is taught in some circles of Christianity, and it's called soul sleep. It's the doctrine that when you die, there are two different phases of it, two different views of soul sleep. One view is the concept that as a human being, you are a body, and that when God breathed into Adam, see, God made man out of the dust of the ground, right? That when God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and that when God breathed into man the breath of life, that was a spirit, and man became a living soul. So there's one view that says that man, instead of being spirit, soul, and body, that man really is the result of the uniting of the body and the spirit, which makes the soul. And therefore, when you die, your soul ceases to exist. Hence, they come up with the concept of soul sleep. It's the concept that when you die, you just sleep. And you have no conscious awareness, just like when you sleep, right? Yes or no? Do you have a conscious awareness when you sleep? Depends on how good you sleep, right? but the concept, one of the views of soul sleep is that when you die, your soul ceases to exist. And you just sleep until the resurrection. You'd be amazed how popular that view is in Christianity. Exactly. And there's a second view of it that this we're kind of driving at. But there's a second view. But first of all, how do you know that view is definitely not... Well, let me back up. What would give idea or credence to that idea that when you die, you just sleep? Well, those that sleep in Jesus. That phrase right there. When Lazarus died, the Lord said, "He sleepeth, and I go to awake him up," and so forth. So verses like that are sometimes used to teach and hold forth the doctrine of soul sleep in both of its forms and so forth. But understand this. The reason that the Bible, when talking about somebody who died, the reason it uses the word sleep is that when you look at that person that died, what does it look like they're doing? Yeah, they're just sleep. It's a reference to the physical body, not the inner man. All right? After all, listen, when you sleep, what's kind of interesting, when you sleep physically, does your inner man sleep? You ever thought about that? Does your inner... People say your conscience never sleeps and so forth, and that your subconscious is always going and so forth. It's your physical body that sleeps. It's your physical body that needs the rest and so forth, not the inner man. If it was not for the limitations of your outer man, your inner man could take in doctrine 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The reason that right now we can't take in doctrine 24 hours a day, 7 days a week is because of the limits of the outer man. You get tired. You get distracted, right? That's the only reason. Once you have a glorified, resurrected body and so forth, you're going to be able to take in doctrine and so forth and function around the clock and so forth. All right, it's fascinating to think about all that. So, the other view of soul sleep is this view, and this is the one that's kind of gotten into the grace message and so forth. It's kind of strange, it didn't just get in the grace message; it's been around for years. But the other view is this: no, you are a spirit, soul, and a body. But when you die, so they don't say that when you die your soul ceases to exist, but they do say that when you die you just sleep until the rapture. And so for all practical purposes, when you die, it's the very next thing you're ever going to know is when the rapture happens. Sort of like when you fall asleep at night and then your alarm goes off in the morning. That's the view of it, all right? And that's kind of a popular view in some circles of Christianity, in some circles even of the grace message and so forth, all right? But once again, let me back up. Therefore, the idea when you die that your soul sleeps, you have no conscious awareness of what's going on. Well, what's the problem with that? Okay, yeah. The Apostle Paul says, be absent with the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? Yeah, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. To die is gain. But let me ask it this way, because you have to understand how to think through the argument. I heard a guy say one time that you need to be willing to think through a position that somebody else has in order to evaluate whether or not it's true. So you don't want to automatically just try to defend something just because it's what you believe, right? You want to think. Have any of us believed something and then over the years had to change? Yes. So you don't want to just automatically, you know, put up the wall, no, it can't be right and so forth. You want to think it through based upon Scripture, and let Scripture says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. All right? So as you think about the idea that when you die, if your soul just sleeps and you have no conscious awareness, then the standard verse that is used to demonstrate, well, no, you are with the Lord, is the idea that to be with Christ, to depart and to be with Christ. But wait a minute. Why would that disprove it? Are you, for those of you that are married, you and your wife sleep, you and your spouse sleep together and so forth at night, are you with your spouse, even when you're not consciously aware of it? Yes, you are. So that verse in and of itself, though it certainly promotes and supports the doctrine that you're with Christ, there's no doubt about that, that verse in of itself does not necessarily speak to the issue of as to whether or not you're consciously awake, because you can be with somebody and you're asleep and not even knowing you're with them, right? Okay? So, now I'm not saying don't use that verse. That's a verse I use, okay? But I'm saying that verse in and of itself, if you're talking to somebody that's thinking it through, they're going to say, well, hey, you sleep next to your wife at night and you don't know she's there, or she doesn't know, you know, you're there, but you're not necessarily consciously aware of it, right? So what verse would you use then? What fundamentally is the question? Fundamentally, the point is this, the issue is this, is that when you die, you have no conscious awareness of where you are, who you are, etc., things like that. When they talk about the doctrine of soul sleep, that's fundamentally what they're saying, right? They're saying, see, the verses talk about sleeping and so forth. So when you die, it's like you sleep, and there's no conscious awareness of anything until the rapture. In saying that, what are they saying fundamentally? Let me ask it this way. Who is your life? Christ is your life. Does Christ ever sleep? No. See, what part of you sleeps? Your body sleeps. Not your soul. Your body sleeps. That when you die, is the life of Christ going to die? When you die, when you drop this physical body and so forth, is the only life that you and I have that is anything anyway is the life of Christ. So to say, therefore, that when you die, that you go into this unconscious existence, the sleep of the soul and everything like that, that is an absolute all-out denial of the doctrine that Christ is my life. He doesn't sleep. My inner man doesn't sleep. That part of you that's eternal doesn't sleep. It's eternal in its nature and so forth. And it is the life of Christ. That's how you answer that argument and so forth. Not only that, but verses like this one right here. And I understand the context here is not the dispensation of grace. I understand it's the tribulation period and so forth. But the fact is, these people are still in heaven without a glorified, resurrected body. And what are they doing? They're singing. Right? Do these people have their glorified, resurrected body yet? No. And yet, what are they doing? They're singing. Look what else they're doing. Look what else they know. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says this, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying." They're all talking. It says, they're singing, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication," and so forth. What do these people know? And therefore, what are they consciously aware of? What's that? Some things have happened on the earth. What else? Listen, these people know doctrine. They know prophecy. They know that the whore has been judged and so forth. They understand that that's a connection with the restoration of the earth and the authority of Christ and so forth. These individuals, they're singing about doctrine, they're conveying information. These people have a conscious awareness, not only of where they're at and where they're not, they know they're not on the earth yet, but they know what was going on the earth. They know why it was going on. They know what all this is leading to. They know the Lord's going to go back and so forth and take control of the earth and that type of thing. So, you know, you think about a passage like this, and I don't know how you'd ever support the doctrine of soul sleep from a verse like this, as well as the other ones. You know, Paul says to the partner with Christ is far better, things like that, okay? But I wonder sometimes why you know, people support that concept, but I know something that is kind of creeping in into the grace message, and it has been for many years and so forth. But it's not a doctrine you should adopt, because it just isn't true. And fundamentally, it attacks the issue of Christ being your life. The only life you have is Christ's life. Right? When you die physically, that part of you that dies is the physical body, not the inner man, not that part of you that's eternal. All right? Now, any questions on that? Do we need to clarify any of that? Yes, go ahead. That's correct.
Are we
seated
there in the heavenly places?
Yes, yeah.
No.
Yeah. Well, the new Jerusalem is going to come down to the earth, though that doesn't actually happen until the end of the thousand-year reign. The kingdom is going to be on the earth. Yeah, the new Jerusalem is different than the heavenly places. Okay, see, we often talk about when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And that's true, but technically that's not where I'm going to stay forever. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings. It doesn't say this. It doesn't say you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Heavenly places. There are places throughout heaven, realms, territories, domains, and so forth. All right? And New Jerusalem is one particular location in heaven. See, so you're not going to be in that New Jerusalem. Your eternal destiny as a member of the body of Christ is going to be placed in the heavenly places. Now, you will go to the Father. You'll be presented to the Father and so forth, and then you'll be given, you know, your position to function in the heavenly places. Actual real places, real things to do and so forth. Okay? So does that clarify that? Okay. All right. Well, let's, any other, any, do we need to clarify anything on that? Like, go ahead. That is correct, yeah.
But it is on earth, I mean, Jerusalem.
Yes, yeah. Let's say it this way. The question is, and it's a very good question, doesn't the kingdom last forever? The answer is yes. The thousand-year reign lasts 1,000 years, all right? So what happens is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, if this represents the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period right there, and make it much, much smaller, but let's say this represents the 70th week of Daniel. So the Lord returns at the end of this thing, right? Obviously, there's a whole time chart out here. Then what happens is this. The kingdom reign of Christ goes on forever, forever and ever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, Daniel says. But there is a phase, there's an introductory phase to the eternal reign of Christ that lasts 1,000 years, is what happens, okay? The thing that John sees in the book of Revelation, we're not to there yet, but he sees this 1,000 years. In the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, they would prophesy about the kingdom. They would see that whole kingdom. They would see it going on forever. And they would give details about that whole kingdom and so forth. What John does, John comes along and gives you insight that you don't really have details about in the Old Testament, specifically that the first part of this eternal kingdom lasts 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years is up and so forth, a lot of things happen, one of which that new Jerusalem ascends to the earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth. So this kingdom that starts at the second coming of Christ goes on forever, but it has an initial 1,000-year phase, then a final purging, and then on into eternity. That's what happens there. Okay?
Would the reason be for the 1,000-year reign on this earth, a new earth, because this earth is still corrupt?
Yes, sir. Yeah, see, what happened, the question was, and it's a very good question, what's the purpose of the 1,000-year reign? Is it because there's still corruption down here? And the answer is yes. Satan is in the bottomless pit, right? The beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire right here, basically in connection with the second coming of Christ. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, two different locations. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, but for a very short season. Do you remember what happens at the end of that? I'm getting over to chapter number 20 already, by the way. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. Does anybody remember what happens? No, Armageddon happens here. Yeah, not just some. Look what happens. I'm getting way ahead, but that's okay, I guess, right? Look over to chapter number 20, verse 7. I know I'm getting way ahead, but that's all right. Chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. After the 1,000-year reign, Satan is loosed and he goes out and gathers these nations and so forth, and it's not a few. It's a massive, as it says here, the number as the sand of the sea. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And then you can see what happens there. Fire came down from God out of heaven to devour them. Satan makes one last final ditch effort to annihilate Israel, annihilate the nation and so forth. Okay?
Now the saints here, we're talking about the camp of saints. Does that include the sheep nation from Methodist?
Yes. By that point, yes. But see, by the point when he's released, you're 1,000 years removed from the second coming of Christ, okay? Yes, yeah. By the end of that 1,000-year reign, think about what's happened now. Jesus Christ has been reigning on the earth by that point, 1,000 years. He's been enforcing righteousness. He's ruling with a rod of iron and so forth, that type of thing. The earth is producing to its productive capacity. The problem isn't the earth. When Satan is loosed out there, what is Satan able to do? He's able to deceive. He's able to amass a whole force of the nations. So what does that demonstrate? Yes, it demonstrates that there are going to be people who live and survive through that 1,000-year reign of Christ whose heart was never converted. Because what happens is when Satan is loosed, they align unto him. So therefore, that tells you the purpose of the 1,000-year reign. One of the purposes, which is what?
Purified,
yes, exactly. But how does it wind up purifying? See, what's that? Well, people are going to take one side or the other when Satan comes back up. And the choosing of one side or the other is manifesting what? Where their loyalty lied. See that? So during that 1,000... See, right now, today, people say, well, Satan made me do it. Now, it's not an excuse, but the fact is, Satan is the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. He is functioning, right? That's the truth. He is operational today, right? Well, during that 1,000-year reign, is Satan going to be operational? The answer is no. He's not going to be operational. So what is being manifested during that thousand-year reign is that ultimately the problem with man was not simply Satan. The problem with man was man, his heart. Jesus Christ reigns in the kingdom of absolute perfect righteousness 1,000 years. Satan is loose. Those nations that follow him, it's a demonstration of what was in their heart, where the loyalty lied. Go ahead, Mark.
So the statement here is the comprehensive thing. Is that why there's only a few?
No, what you have is you have a whole multitude of nations that compass Jerusalem in an attempt to finally, it's Satan's one last final attempt to annihilate it, is what happens, okay?
So
I don't know that you could say it that way. Let me try to say it this way. The release of Satan is the instrument that God uses to manifest whose heart isn't right and therefore whose heart is right. See that? Understand that? Absolutely. The way you survive during the thousand-year reign is do what? Just obey the law. That's how you survive. You obey the law. It's Jesus Christ sits on the throne and he reigns as a monarch of this planet and he enforces the law with righteousness. You obey the law. And what's going to happen at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan is loosed, where does he get these multitudes that come and join him? There's not 20 to join him. Not 50, not 100. There's multitudes. There's the sand of the sea, it says. And these are human beings, exactly correct. And it is the demonstration that even at the end of that thousand-year reign, even with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, sitting on the throne in the kingdom of righteousness, making total complete provision and so forth, it's a demonstration that the heart of man is still fundamentally in rebellion against God. See that? The purpose of the thousand-year reign is that transition into the eternal reign of Christ. That's what it is, all right? So, nobody at that time will ever be able to say, the devil made me do it, because the devil didn't make him do it. The devil was bound for 1,000 years. And so they lived through that kingdom. They never truly trusted Christ as their Savior. They might have served him out of obligation, but not out of genuine faith, belief. And when Satan is loosed out there, that's what it manifests, okay? Where their loyalty truly was at.
Right.
Absolutely. You betcha. Yeah, life's going to go on. There's going to be... Absolutely. Okay, now, something else, by the way. Notice what happens at... are we going to get back to chapter number 19? I don't know. go to chapter number 20 again. So look at verse 9. This is rather interesting here. It says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth," this is Satan and his armies, "and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." Watch what happens. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Satan comes up, amasses these armies, and what happens? Fire comes down and devours them right away. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire at that point. All right. Now, that verse right there answers an age-old question. That verse right there. That'll give you some insight about something. An age-old question. People have often asked, why did God, when Satan rebelled, why didn't he judge him right away? Why did he let Satan come along and then deceive the woman and then the man and so forth and let all this human history transpire with all of its suffering and sorrow? And they say that fundamentally really to blame God. They want to blame God for the sorrow, blame God for the suffering and so forth. And so they say, well, why didn't God just do it? And so forth. Well, a number of reasons, which we're not going to get to right now. We'll get to it when we get to that passage. But this passage fundamentally answers the question. He's able to. You betcha. Not only was he able, he'd done it right there. Which tells us, if he was able, and he's going to do it in the future, well, it's obvious he didn't do it in the past, so therefore there must have been a reason that he thought was worthy enough to not do it instantaneously. What's that? That would be one of the reasons right there, to demonstrate the doctrine of freedom. God loves freedom. You know what God hates? God hates legalism. God loves freedom. That's God. I mean, you just think about that sometime. God loves freedom. The capacity, the ability to let humanity, to let them... If God knew that when He created man, He knew the choice that man was going to make, right? And He knew that when He created man, even before He created man, He knew it was already going to cost Him His Son, right? And Christ knew it as well. The Godhead knew it as well. Well, why ever would He go forward with a plan that He knew it would cost Him the most precious thing of His own heart, His Son, and He knew man would rebel? Why ever would He go forward with that? He knew there would be suffering. He knew there would be sorrow. Why ever would He go forward with that? One of the reasons is to demonstrate the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of freedom. Do you understand, therefore, why God hates legalism? Why He hates, you know, bondage and legalism and all that kind of thing. Anyway, that's a whole other issue, another study and so forth. But that passage right there demonstrates that God clearly can and will judge Satan instantly, and the fact that He didn't do it, you know, is a real testimony to the fact that He thought it was important enough to let history move forward, not judging Satan at that point, because of what would be demonstrated about His wisdom and the things that please Him. And so it's amazing to think about all those things. Okay, anyway, I know we're out of time, but let's just quickly go back to chapter number 19. How do we get off? This was my fault, wasn't it? Got way off subject. All right, so back to chapter number 19. Back to chapter number 19. The great contrast, chapter 18, no more singing in Babylon. Chapter number 19, lots of singing in glory. Okay, see that there? Look at verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. That's Babylon. That's going to be an eternal testimony. Forever and ever means even beyond the 1,000-year reign, even into the dispensation, fullness of time, and so forth. That's going to be an eternal testimony to the fact that God hates this rebellion. See that? And that it will be punished justly. That was verse 3. Watch verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And then here's kind of the culmination of what they're all driving at, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. Now, you want to underline that next phrase. You want to mark it, underline it, somehow make it stand out. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the issue right there. See that? Ever since the fall of man, it has been the day of man, basically. Ever since the fall of man, it's been the day of man. It's been Satan's day. But what happens at this point when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, now the Lord Jesus Christ is taking over the reins of this earth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's a wonderful thing. This earth has been waiting for this for a long time. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 8 teaches us the whole idea that even the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because it's also going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even this creation is waiting for this day. And those down through the centuries that have trusted God's Word in any dispensation, they're waiting for that time in which the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's His universe. He's going to run it and so forth. Yes, sir.
There are certain people out there, the kingdom now people, they sing songs such as Our God Reigns
Now. Yes, and it ain't true. Yeah, a real popular song, you know, Our God Reigns Now. You see people with the bumper stickers or with the thing, you know, My God Rules. Yeah, but He does. Which God, though? You know, no, it ain't raining yet. All right, it's right there. Okay, it's right there. It says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Something else I'd like you to notice. If you look at, remember back at verse 19, you've got a great voice of much, you're told specifically people, chapter 19, verse 1, 19:1, you're told much people, right? You're very specifically told people. But if you go back to verse 5 then, it's not just people that are going to rejoice in this. Look at verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Now watch verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters. Now who suppose might be? Who might that be? It's certainly God, but when he says the Lord God, who's all saying this? Obviously people are, but who else? I mean, it's the obvious. Who else?
All of creation.
The angels. The angels. The angels that didn't fall. Think about that. See, when Lucifer first became Satan, he went out among the angelic creation, did he not? And he deceived them. He deceived, evidently, based upon Revelation chapter number 12, at least a third of the angels to go with him and so forth. And ever since that time, there's been this dispute even among the angels as to which ones made the right choice. Even among the angels today. After all, the angels in this dispensation are learning from you and me the revelation of the mystery, are they not? They're learning at least what Paul's epistles claim is going to be and is and so forth. Well, even the angels, those angels that Paul calls them the elect angels, those angels that did not go with Lucifer, they themselves are also looking forward to and waiting in anticipation of that day when it is demonstrated that their loyalty was in the right place, that their God is the true God and the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. When you study in the Old Testament about the phrases in verse 6, look at verse 6, 19:6. And heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Now watch this. As the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunderings. Those phrases many times in the Old Testament are linked not just with the voice of God, but with the voice of the cherubim, the voice of the seraphim, and the voice of the angelic creation. Isn't that fascinating? So you basically have all of heaven at this point rejoicing and declaring the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is also significant here that the way they say it, they don't say the Lord God reigneth, they say the Lord God what? Omnipotent. What's that word mean? Omnipotent. Yes. The one who is indeed all powerful is reigning. See, he takes up controls at that point forward. Okay? All right, I know we're out of time. Anybody have any questions or additional comments or thoughts on these verses this morning?
Satan still today has cooperation and authority in heaven.
Yes, sir. Not until the middle of the tribulation period. The question was, does Satan still have some operation? We didn't say some, but that's the idea. Some operational authority in the heavenly places today? And the answer is yes. And then the follow-up question was, is that until the rapture? Well, actually, not technically. It's until the middle of the tribulation period, because that's when he's cast down to the earth. Okay? That's when his places are found no more in heaven, not until the middle of the tribulation period. Okay? Okay. Okay, the question is a great question. Does Satan know the Scriptures? He knows what they say. He knows the claim of Scripture. He just doesn't believe what Scripture says. He's not a creature of faith. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, how could Satan know the Bible and then not believe it? Well, have you ever talked to unsaved people who know some of the Bible and don't believe it? Sure you have. A lot of unsaved people have read the Bible. And they say, oh yeah, I've read the Bible, and so forth. Now, a lot of them haven't read it, but there are lots of unsaved people that have read the Bible, they just don't believe what it says. And they're just copying their father the devil. So, very good question. Go ahead, Mark.
Is it functional in the heavenly places with the body of Christ?
Okay, that's a great question. Here's what happens. The question was, so if Satan is not cast out of heavenly places until the middle of the tribulation period, well then the body of Christ is up there, so are we up there united with him and so forth? No, we're not united with him. What happens is this, the body of Christ goes out into the third heavens with the Father. Satan is out there in the heavenly places, third heavens is beyond the heavenly places. Satan is cast out, we're moved in. There are some things that take place after the rapture and prior to even the second coming of Christ with reference to the body of Christ. Okay? Go ahead. No, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. I did not say that. What I said is that... Let me correct what I just said, okay? If I said that, I was wrong. Okay? If I said that, and or maybe I implied that. If I implied that, I was wrong. The way to say it is this, that the angels that did not go in rebellion, they're part of this group here saying the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The debate has been running all among the angelic race since Lucifer's rebellion, just like today. So, for example, you as a saved person, are you sure you're saved? But does the debate go on? Yes, right? So that maybe was the better way to say it. Okay, so if I said it the other way or if I implied I was incorrect, okay? Yes? No, it's already been done. But again, a very good question. Is there any indication that angels are going to choose later? There's no indication from Scripture that there's going to be a future choice. It's already made back then. Okay? Okay, let's go ahead and take a break for about 5 or 6 more minutes here. Okay.
King James.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is there a different word or what?
Yes, mighty thundering close to many waters.
Let me see. Okay. Well, many waters is right there. Many waters and of mighty thunderings.
Oh, yes.
Let me double check here, okay?
I thought I looked at her Bible and it was different. Maybe it's not.
Well, maybe she's got a different Bible. Okay. You have many waters and the voice of mighty thundering.
Oh, okay. Because then I saw this where it said, I didn't see this before. KJV Study Bible, adapted from the NIV and the NASB.
That might just be his notes. That might be a reference to Zondervan's notes that are adapted from the NIV.
Oh,
not
okay.
There.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Second, he seems like